Our topic is going to be the Mormon Temple. And this is going to be a very sensitive subject, but we think that our presentation is really going to be edifying and genuinely contribute to your understanding. Today our guests are Chuck and Dolly Sackett, who are, by God's grace, the leaders of Ex-Mormons for Jesus in the Conejo Valley. And Chuck and Dolly, we really appreciate you taking the time to be with us today.
Thank you, Paul. We're very happy to be here.
Now, briefly, by way of introduction, if you would tell us something about yourselves and how you left the Mormon Church and why.
Well, just briefly, it's been about 2 years now that we discovered the truth about the church and asked to be removed from the records and membership records of the church. It was soon after that that we first became associated with EMFJ and many of the people involved with it. Dolly and I are somewhat of an unusual couple in that we were very active in the church, and we left the church together and we've stayed together. In fact, my family is quite unusual. There were 24 members of my immediate family that were actively involved in the Mormon Church 2 years ago. And that's four separate generations. And all 24 of us have now left the Mormon Church, and quite independently and for our own doctrinal and various reasons, we haven't really gone after each other, but we have left the church independently. I really would love to share our testimony of how this has all happened, but I don't think we have time today.
All right. Well, first of all, we need to consider a few questions for the benefit of the audience. Now, the Mormons consider the temple to be the most sacred thing in their religion, by and large, the temple itself and also what goes on inside and other related things. And this is generally the attitude even of the ones who have not been through themselves, because this is how they've been taught to regard it. And most of them are highly offended by the mention of what goes on inside or any kind of critical comment made about the temple.
Yeah, Paul, it's a conditioned reaction. From the time you join the Mormon Church, you're taught that the temple is sacred, not secret. But sacred is a code word to cover up the fact that they want to keep it secret. And in fact, it isn't either one. But Mormons all approach the temple as if it were something very sacred and very secret and the ultimate experience in Mormonism.
Which really is why it is appropriate to discuss this subject.
Well, Paul, actually, Latter-day Saints always like to set up their own set of special rules, and they seem to normally be lopsided to their advantage, and I think this is a typical case. They make a great point that they never attack or tear down anyone else's religion, when actually they're attacking and tearing down everyone's religion, declaring that they are the only true church, and actually that all other churches are of Satan. So while they're ridiculing the Christian God and Christian doctrines, they want to declare their most abominable and heretical teachings off limits. And I just don't agree to play that silly game. Their claim to be the only true and living church on the face of the whole earth with whom the Lord is well pleased opens up their entire doctrines and practices to a critical examination. And I think the burden of proof is entirely on Joseph Smith and the LDS Church.
Okay. Now, Chuck, Dolly, what do you say to those who find that approach unfair or unreasonable or offensive?
Well, basically, I say that that's their privilege to feel that way, but I really think it's their problem. I think you have to remember that darkness flees from light, that error flees from truth, that deception and deceit flee from honesty and integrity. And people who have a problem with are discussing these subjects should really consider their approach to honesty and integrity.
Well, you know, the Mormon Church claims to be an extension of the ancient Hebrew culture, and there was nothing secret about what went on inside the Jewish temple.
True.
While the high priest went in once a year and by himself, everyone knew what he was going in there to do. The only thing they didn't know was the name of God. Other than that, they knew exactly why he was going and that he was going in behalf of all of them. There was no secret structure to the Jewish temple.
So really, it is not an unreasonable question to ask what is probably the fastest growing church in the world. What have you got to hide? Now, I think it's very important that the listeners understand why the Mormon temple is important in terms of how it works sort of mechanically in the Mormon plan of salvation and that kind of thing, how it comes into play there.
Yeah, and it's becomes very complicated right off in the attempt to explain that. Let me try to put it briefly. Basically, Latter-day Saints can't be saved without their dead. Or, in other words, if they neglect their genealogy and the temple work for their family members, they can lose their salvation and exaltation, their opportunity to make it, as it were, to the celestial kingdom.
Oh, no, that's the highest
that's
of the
highest
Mormon kingdom.
That's where they go on to become gods and have their own planets to populate and to rule and reign over.
Right.
And this is the goal of all Mormons and basically the goal of going to the temple. That's what they have to do in going to the temple and going through these secret rituals and ceremonies in the temple is to prepare them to become celestial gods.
I think there's something we need to understand here. It's part of a Mormon faith, the belief that everyone who has ever lived will have to become a Mormon in order to be saved. And Mormons go to the temple one time for themselves to receive these magic signs and tokens and special underwear.
Their endowments.
Their endowments. And then every other time that they go, it's for and in behalf of someone else who is dead. So when we say there are dead works, we're really speaking the truth. So these temples are working day and night where living people are going through for and in behalf of people who are dead.
Thousands and thousands and thousands of ceremonies repeated over and over and over again for dead people. And, you know, to say, you know, to
see millions and millions and millions.
That's true. Millions annually. And to see that the Mormon Church is spending millions upon millions of dollars to build temples to do work for dead people when live people are starving to death, dropping off like flies by the millions and millions. I think that says something very telling about the Mormon religion.
In Deuteronomy, in one place, it prohibits giving any of the tithes to the dead, which is really interesting because a great portion of Mormon tithe money goes to the building and to the running of these temples. The Mormon Church brings in daily something between $4 and $5 million, and a great portion of that goes into the temples.
Well, I think there's another aspect that we should consider while we're talking about the basics. The Mormon missionaries who come to your door expect you to give up your church and your Jesus before you accept their beautiful package of entirely different Mormon beliefs and teachings. And they do this without ever divulging the basic essentials for obtaining these promised blessings that they're telling you about, which you can only learn by going to the temple. And, you know, this is really very deceptive.
The Reader's Digest or Mr. Kruger's Christmas don't either one tell you what you're really getting into, and yet they have both been very successful missionary efforts, as were Donnie and Marie. Mr. Kruger's Christmas brought somewhere in the neighborhood of 75,000 responses last year. This year they have deleted the tag that talks about Mormon missionary work, but you still send your name in and you are placed on a list to be contacted by Mormon missionaries.
I should explain very quickly that Mr. Kruger's Christmas is a television special featuring Jimmy Stewart, an old man whose dream of conducting the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is fulfilled at the end of the program.
Well, it's also a public service program.
Oh, yes. They get tens of thousands of dollars of free public service time every year. All right. Now, very quickly, all right, we've pretty well established that this is a valid thing to be discussing, but Chuck, what makes you qualified to discuss this subject in any real depth?
Well, let me try to summarize that. I was an active and enthusiastic Latter-day Saint for 10 years. I held 9 consecutive temple recommends. I worked in the Los Angeles Temple as a veil worker for 3 years. I also worked for 3 years as a tour guide down at the visitor center there. I performed approximately 150 endowments, at least 200 baptisms for the dead, and all of the related confirmations, ordinations, and sealings. I participated in at least 1,000 temple ordinances. I attended at least 4 other temples, My parents and all three of my children were endowed and sealed and or married in the Los Angeles Temple. Now, I'm saying all this in jest because I really wonder how many people out there in Radio Land are impressed and how many are downright confused at what I've just said. And the reason I said this is our purpose really in this presentation is to get into some of this jargon of Mormonism about the temple that so many people who are interested don't even have any concept of how to ask an intelligent question because they don't even understand the jargon. And I hope that's what we're going to be able to get into is some of the basics so that people will know how to discuss it with their Mormon friends and neighbors.
First of all, we want people to understand really what a temple is. There's a lot of confusion about this. Many people think that Mormon building down on the corner where people go in and out every Sunday is a temple. But really, this isn't the truth. Why don't you clarify things for
Yes, there people? Are thousands of Mormon chapels dotting the landscape, but there are actually very few temples around. The Mormon chapels have many, many meetings all week long, and they're primarily, you'd consider them worship-type meetings. There's no worship services in the temple. These are dedicated especially for ordinance work. They're closed on Sunday, and admission when they are open and operating is limited to people who are especially qualified to be able to participate in these secret ordinances. The temples are very beautiful, very ornate, beautifully decorated and furnished. Most temples have visitor centers, genealogical libraries, and clothing stores associated with them, not actually part of the temple.
Okay, to give a little more perspective about temples and how many there are in relation to ward meeting houses and stake centers and that sort of thing, how many temples are there in existence right now?
The Mormon Church just dedicated its 20th temple in Jordan Valley, in the Jordan Valley Temple near Salt Lake City. And they presently have 18 temples under construction or in the planning stage. It took them 150 years to achieve 20 operating temples, and they'll almost double that number in the next 3 years.
I think that's one of the most significant contributions, if you can call it that, of Spencer W. Kimball to the Mormon Church, along with his massive increase in the amount of missionary work and its geographic scope. And, of course, that relates directly to how many temples there are and where they're being placed.
Yes, and that's really the thrust of Mormonism. The temples are involved in missionary work to the dead, and the missionary program is involved in taking the gospel of Joseph Smith to the living.
For example, locally, let's say in Southern California.
Well, there may be approaching 1,000 chapels in California, but there are two temples. One in the Los Angeles area, not far off the San Diego freeway in the Westwood area, which everyone sees from the freeway, and one in Oakland. And these two temples serve, well, there's about 250,000 Latter-day Saints in Southern California and probably 150,000 in Northern California. These two temples serve the needs of all of these Latter-day Saints.
All right. Now, once again, let's clarify. What exactly are temples for?
Well, these ordinances that are performed there are called the higher ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. Mormons commonly refer to this as temple work, and most of the people that are going there are going to act as proxies for a specific dead person to perform these ordinances for them.
All right. So who's going into the temple? Just anyone? I mean, as long as you're a member of the Mormon Church, in you go?
Well, first of all, let's get a point of terminology. The people that go to the temple are referred to as patrons by the temple staff, and we'll try to refer to them that way, too.
All right.
Actually, about a third of the membership of the Mormon Church have received their endowments, which means that they should be wearing the priesthood undergarment at all times and with the secret Masonic markings on them that are to protect them from the power of Satan.
And that's the underwear you receive when you go through the first time to receive your endowments for yourself.
That's
when
right.
You receive your own endowments.
Yes,
right.
But actually about 20% of the membership of the Mormon Church actually hold a valid temple recommend at any one time, which is what qualifies you to enter the temple to participate in these secret ordinances.
So remember that most of those ordinances now are for the dead.
So statistically, it's a rather elite group.
Oh, yes, very much so.
So how do you qualify for a recommend, in a nutshell?
Well, very briefly, you have to, first of all, feel that you're worthy. Secondly, you go to your bishop, and you have a private, personal interview consisting of about 15 very penetrating questions about your personal worthiness, and you have to have 100% score on those questions. Your bishop signs the recommend. He sends you to your stake president, where you have an identical private personal interview with identical questions. You have to have 100% perfect score with him. If he agrees that you're worthy, he signs your recommend. You take your recommend down to the temple. They inspect it, and they stamp it with an expiration date, which is roughly a year from the date that you're taking it.
Right.
And then after that year, or preferably before that year is over, you go through the interview process all over again.
Okay, now, this next part might get a little technical for the people, but I think if we go over it slowly and thoroughly and try to use illustrative speech, then people will be able to stay with us. What ceremonies, what rituals are performed in the temples? Exactly.
Okay, they're called ordinances, so we'll try to stick with that, although ritual and ceremony is probably a more accurate description. And to just enumerate those, they're baptism for the dead, which most people have heard of, then confirmation, which is actually being made a member of the Mormon Church and receiving the Holy Ghost.
You mean the dead person on whose behalf you are doing this is thereby, through doing this, becoming a member of the Mormon Church?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Even
all
as
of
he
these,
is in the spirit world.
And one interesting aspect is that most of the records that are supplying the names of these dead individuals are Christian church records.
Yes.
So it's really, by and large, dead Christians who are becoming Mormons by this temple, these temple rituals by proxy.
Well, you see, Mormons,
theoretically,
Mormons believe that every dead person who isn't a Mormon is kept in something called the spirit prison.
Right.
And the only way he can get out of this prison is to have somebody perform these ordinances for and in behalf of him. Then the missionaries can come to him in the spirit world, and he can accept the Mormon gospel, and then he can get out.
Right. Mormon missionaries sort of come over from the paradise region, which is where the good
right.
Mormons stay. And as you're sitting there in spirit prison, you're confronted with the Mormon gospel, and now do you want to make your decision for Joseph Smith, etc.?
Let's see, I was enumerating the temple ordinances. I better get back to that.
All right.
Confirmation for the dead, which is becoming a member of the Mormon Church and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then dead males are ordained to the Mormon Holy Melchizedek priesthood. Then is actually... Then the ordinances for the living and the dead become the same. Washing to become clean from the blood and sins of this generation. Anointing to become kings and priests under the Most High God. Clothing in the garment of the holy priesthood, which is this secret priesthood underwear that we just mentioned.
Right.
The endowment is about almost a 2-hour ceremony, and we'll discuss that later. Then sealing to spouse and sealing to parents are also part, and this is the celestial marriage or marriage for time and eternity.
Which means, in effect, that the people who are so sealed remain related.
Yeah, this is the eternal family that the Mormon missionaries talk so much about. This is the only way to attain this eternal family status is to be married or sealed in the temple under the authority of that sealing power that they believe they have in the temple.
And then to remain faithful.
So when they say...
Endure to the end, that is.
When they say, families are forever, that's a highly conditional statement.
Oh, yes, very definitely.
And
it's conditioned upon living daily all of these secret covenants and promises that you take upon yourself when you go through the temple. And that's very definitely brought across to you that if you don't live all of these ordinance, these covenants that you make, you have no promise.
One person has even called this mission impossible. Even if all of these things are true and they really are of God, there's nobody who can do them.
That's true. There's no one who even claims to be doing them all, and that includes all the hierarchy of the Mormon Church.
Before we go more into the details of what takes place in the Mormon temple, I think we should again discuss really why the temple is so important in Mormonism and why it's so important to someone who is joining Mormonism.
Well, Paul, the temple is the heart and soul of Mormonism. It's supposed to be the ultimate experience, the ultimate in spirituality. And it's a goal of everyone who is trying to achieve something in the Mormon Church. I mean, if he doesn't go to the temple, he hasn't gone to first base. So you join the Mormon Church for a lot of different reasons, a lot of emotional reasons. People join the Mormon Church because of a promise of a forever marriage, or the promise of a restoration to them of children that they have lost, the restoration of an extended family, perhaps where parents are dead. There are a great many promises that they tell you can be had in no place else except the Mormon temple. And so from the time you were baptized, that it's your goal. And then when you get there, you are worked up to a pitch of expectation that is unbelievable, because you've spent a whole year doing all the right things. You keep the word of wisdom, you pay your tithing, you try to keep yourself morally and spiritually fit. You want to be worthy. You desperately want to be worthy. And when you finally get there and you enter in through those doors and you're washed and anointed and clothed in the garment of the holy priesthood, and you dress in those white clothes to go up to receive your, quote, endowments, unquote, you are ready for the ultimate.
Of course, this is a description of the person who is really sincere about Mormonism. Of course, some people join for social reasons and for more superficial reasons, but this really gets to the heart of why a sincere, dedicated person is so caught up. All right. So, more or less from the beginning, what takes place?
Yes, Paul, I think that's a good place to start. In the beginning, considered from the point of view of a dead person who is having his ordinances performed for him in the temple, and I think that's the best way to look at it, since about 95% of the ordinance work that's done in the temple is done for dead people.
All right.
So starting with the progression of a dead person through the Mormon temple, the first ordinance is baptism. And I suppose most people have heard of baptism for the dead, and it's performed in a beautiful font in the basement of the temple. It's always located between ground level. It's built on the back of the statues of 12 life-size oxen, and it is truly a very beautiful edifice, and it's performed with two witnesses and a person doing the baptizing and the patron who is being baptized. And typically they like to do about 150 to 200 baptisms an hour, so it's done rather machine gun fashion.
Must be monotonous.
But there are interesting stories that go along with being baptized for the dead.
Oh.
They'll take these lists of 100 to 150 names, and the person in the font doing the baptism reads the names as they flip up either on a chart or on a television set. And there are stories told of people who are left, where they see people walking off one at a time, spirits, as their baptismal work is done. And when they're all through and their names are all done, there's still one person standing over there. And there's no real communication, but the person is just standing, staring. And so they begin frantically to look around, and they'll find a name that's fallen down in a crack or otherwise lost. And when that's performed, that person walks off too. Now, most Mormons are conditioned to expect this type of thing. So spiritual experiences are the normal rather than the unusual in the Mormon temple.
I think this gives us some insight as to whether the Mormon temple is really a holy place at all.
Well, all aspects of the temple have, I guess you'd say, an ethereal aspect in the minds of Mormons. And they, as Dolly says, they're conditioned to look for and be anticipating spiritual experiences there. From the time they come into the church, they've heard about the temple and they've heard stories about the spirits of the signers of the Declaration of Independence coming to the president of the St. George Temple and asking that their temple work be done. There are just dozens or scores of these stories of spiritual experiences in the temple.
And the temple is where the spiritual and the physical planes supposedly meet. It's like it's a coming together. It's not.
Adam, perhaps you do not believe in the devil, in then that great hell, the bottomless pit, where there is a lake of fire and brimstone into which the wicked are cast, and where they are continually burning but are never consumed. And Adam emphatically says, I do not believe in any such place.
Being a commonsensical person.
Yes. And then both the preacher and Lucifer say that they're very sorry, and Lucifer asks him, what is it you want? And Adam says, I'm looking for messengers from my father. And it's this point that the voices are heard of Jehovah and Lucifer and
Elohim.
And Elohim.
I think we should note here that the effect here is to ridicule the Christian concept of God as Christians having an incomprehensible God that makes no sense at all.
Yes.
And Adam, of course, knows better than to believe in such a God.
Well, the Mormon God is limited by time and space. He can only be in one place at one time. The Mormon concept of God is very limited. And they are making fun of God, who can be everywhere at once.
Right. Well, they have made God in man's image.
Well, I want to say that I've abandoned the Mormon concept of God being a man in one place at one time, and I wholeheartedly endorse the preacher's explanation of a God who fills the entire universe and dwells in my heart.
Well,
and go ahead.
I was just going to say, in Mormonism, man becomes God to save himself. And in Christianity, God became man to save all of us.
Amen.
Amen.
So what happens next?
Well, then we hear Elohim talking to Jehovah. Now, Jehovah, who is actually Jesus, has become Elohim's messenger boy. And he takes Elohim, Elohim makes all the decisions. Jehovah takes those decisions to the working team, which is Peter, James, and John, the apostles, and they come down to the earth to actually carry out the activities. So Elohim sends Peter, James, and John down. Since he's a man, he doesn't know what's going on. He sends them down to find out what's going on. And they come down, and they engage in a discussion with Lucifer, who tells them that he's teaching a religion made up of the precepts of men mingled with scriptures. Now, that happens to be the best description of the Mormon gospel that I've ever heard, but that's supposedly the Christian gospel of the Bible. And then they report back to Elohim what they saw and what's going on. Then he sends them down again in their true identity. First time they came incognito. Then they come down in their true identity as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Before they were born.
And he's already told, yes, 2,000 years. He's already told the Christian minister that if anybody comes claiming to be apostles, he's to test them by asking them to cut off an arm or some member of the body and then restore it again to show that the people that they've come with power. And he does this, and of course Peter tells them that they don't do anything like that to satisfy the people, that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And then he goes on to explain to the minister that the person he's working for is actually Lucifer, and the minister is shocked out of his skin. And then the minister describes to Peter that Satan has told him that the devil has cloven hoof and horns and so on and so forth, and speaks with the roar of a lion. At any rate, this is the way the lone and dreary world sequence goes. Finally, Peter, James, and John cast Satan out of the presence of Adam and Eve, and then they go on to give Adam and Eve further token signs, and this is where we get into the area of the secret covenants and tokens with their name signs and blood death oath penalties.
Now, I think people should be aware as we discuss this that we are not doing this to be offensive.
No, we believe that the world, and especially Christians, deserve to know exactly what's going on, presented honestly and fairly and factually, and that's what we're endeavoring to do here, not to ridicule, but to educate the people. We feel that the Mormon claim that theirs is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth in whom the Lord is well pleased entitles the world to know exactly what the true inner beliefs of Mormonism, which are the temple rituals, actually teach, and to make their own evaluation and comparison with the Bible and with Mormon scriptures. I invite all people to compare the things that we're talking about that go on in the Mormon temple with the Book of Mormon, and to seek in the Book of Mormon any justification or agreement with these things that are performed and said and taught in the temple.
Not only that, but for the benefit of anyone who might be listening and who is considering joining the Mormon Church, it is not fair or wise for you to have to do that on the basis of superficial appearances or whatever misinformation might be given to you during the basic missionary lessons or anything else. It has been said by Richard Baer, one of our ex-Mormons for Jesus leaders, that most bad decisions are made on the basis of incomplete or inaccurate information.
Well, there were 211,000 more people baptized in the Mormon Church last year, and I would have to say that probably about 211 of those would actually have joined the church if they knew what was going on inside the Mormon temple.
Well, remember that Mormons generally do not proselyte among the unchurched.
Right.
When the Mormon missionaries knock on your door, they are there to convince you to give up what you already believe to embrace Mormonism. But at that point, you are not aware of what you are really becoming involved in when you embrace Mormonism. And we feel that the Lord has called us. In fact, the Lord has given us a verse out of Ephesians about revealing the hidden things of darkness. And we feel called upon to do this.
That's Ephesians 5, I think, 8 through 13.
In spite of the fact that the Lord tells us in Matthew 5, starting with verse 33 and going to verse 37, that we're not to take any oaths, that we're not to swear by anything at all, and that we're to let our communication be a simple yea or nay, the Mormon temple ceremony is rife with blood oaths and promises of things that we'll do with our lives.
So, just exactly, what are the next unfruitful deeds of darkness?
Well, let me summarize as briefly as I can the five laws or covenants, the four tokens, and their accompanying names, signs, and the three penalties that are involved as the deepest secrets of Mormonism. These are the things that the Mormon is tested to get into the celestial room, which is a representation of having to be tested and to supply these secrets in order to get past the guards of the celestial gates to get into the celestial kingdom. Okay, the five laws are briefly the law of obedience, where wives agree to obey their husbands in righteousness, and the husbands in turn agree to obey the law of Elohim and keep his commandments. The law of sacrifice is that all patrons agree to give everything they have, including their lives if necessary, to the building up of the kingdom of God, which of course is the Mormon Church. The law of the gospel is that all patrons agree to obey what is called the law of the gospel, and in addition to avoid all light-mindedness, loud laughter, evil speaking of the Lord's anointed, the taking of the name of God in vain, and any other unholy and impure practice. The law of chastity is that all agree that they'll have no sexual intercourse except with their legal and lawful husband or wife, or wives as the case may be. The law of consecration is that all agree to consecrate their time, their talents, and everything with which the Lord has blessed them or with which he may bless them to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, for the building up of the kingdom of God on the earth, and the establishment of Zion, which of course is the Mormon Church. Now, the tokens are actually hand clasps, And all of the tokens are actually found in Masonry. And to just briefly summarize those, in fact, it's takes so long to explain them, I don't know if we really want to other than say that they're secret hand clasps.
Yeah, I think we'll be making other information available to describe them in more detail.
That's a good idea. So moving on then to the signs and penalties that accompany these tokens, I think I'll go through as quickly as possible and explain those. The sign of the first token of the Aaronic priesthood, all of these tokens and various other things are associated with the Mormon, Aaronic, and Melchizedek priesthood. The first token is made by bringing the right arm to the square, the palm of the hand forward, the fingers close together, the thumb extended, and then the penalty is represented by placing the same hand in the same position with the thumb under the left ear by drawing the thumb quickly across the throat to the right ear and then dropping the hand to the side. Now, originally, that penalty was described as having your throat slit from ear to ear and your tongue torn out from the roots. And all of these penalties were described rather graphically in bygone years, but because of the complaints of a younger generation, the wording has been changed, modified significantly, but the morbid gestures are still included in the temple endowment, and everybody performs these as they go through a description that says these are various ways in which life may be taken. And the Mormon is actually agreeing as he does these that rather than reveal these secrets that we're discussing, he would suffer his life to be taken.
So this really puts a Temple Mormon under a bond of fear.
Well,
in a sense,
it's fear, but it's extreme dedication is what it really is. Rather than expose this secret, I would suffer my life to be taken. Now, the second sign, or the sign of the second token of the Aaronic priesthood, is made by bringing the right hand forward, the hand in cupping shape, and raising the left arm to the square, and the penalty is made by bringing this right hand to the left breast, drawing the hand quickly across the body to the right breast, and then dropping both hands to the side. And this used to be described as having your body cut, your chest cut open, and your heart and vitals torn out and fed to the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. The sign of the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood is made by bringing the left hand forward, the hand in cupping shape, then bringing the right hand forward with the palm down, the fingers close together, the thumb extended, and the thumb is placed over the left hip. And then the penalty is made by drawing the thumb quickly across the body to the right side, dropping the hands to the side. This was previously described as having your body cut asunder and your vitals and bowels gush out upon the ground. Now it's, again, just described as various ways in which life can be taken. These are the penalties, the blood-death oaths that are associated with the temple secrets.
So, Chuck, if you would explain what happens at the veil and how we got there.
Well, before we get to the veil, while the patrons are still seated in the endowment room, they're given a step-by-step instruction and demonstration of the veil ceremony and just exactly what they'll have to do by two temple workers that describe this with a single segment of the veil that is positioned for this purpose in the endowment room.
Now this is really right towards the end of the endowment.
Yeah, we're coming up finally to the end of the endowment and the end of this series. And after they've been shown and explain exactly what they'll have to do, then all of the patrons get up following the witness couple and proceed into the terrestrial room where the actual veil segments are located. And this is a very large room, and the entire front of the room is made up of approximately 50 veil segments, and these actually extend out across the front of the room and out of sight. And then the three people involved in the veil ceremony are the temple veil worker, which I was one in the Los Angeles temple for 3 years, behind the veil representing the Lord, the introducer in front of the veil, who introduces the patron and helps the patron through the ceremony. Should he make a mistake, the introducer corrects him immediately. There's no communication between the veil worker representing the Lord and the patron and the introducer. The only way he can communicate is by not proceeding with the ceremony or by going back to the place where the mistake was made. Okay, to make this as clear as possible, Dolly and I will verbally portray the ceremony. First, I should say that all of the patrons have proceeded into the telestial room, and the men are seated on the right and the women on the left, and they're called forward in small groups to the veil area, and the patron is brought in and positioned in front of the veil. Then the introducer, with a small mallet that's presented there, raps three times.
Eve, having been true and faithful, desires further light and knowledge by conversing with the Lord through the veil for and in behalf of Sally Jones, who is dead.
Present her at the veil, and her request shall be granted. At this point, while this is being said, the veil is parted slightly so that the veil worker can see the name slip that the patron has and see what the patron's first name is. Okay, at this point then, the veil worker reaches through the compass mark in the veil, takes the patron by the right hand, and says, "What is that?"
The first token of the Aaronic priesthood.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to me?
I will, through the veil, Rachel.
Then the veil worker breaks the grip and takes the patron again by the right hand and says, "What is that?"
The second token of the Aaronic priesthood.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to me?
I will, through the veil, Sally.
Then the veil worker breaks his grip again and again takes the patron by the right hand and says, "What is that?"
The first token of the Melchizedek priesthood, or sign of the nail.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to me?
I will, through the veil, the sun.
Then he breaks his grip again and takes the patron, this time by the patriarchal grip, and says, "What is that?"
The second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal grip, or sure sign of the nail.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to me?
I cannot. I have not yet received it. For this purpose I have come to converse with the Lord through the veil.
You shall receive it upon the 5 points of fellowship through the veil. Now, the 5 points of fellowship have been previously described in the demonstration, and they are right foot by the side of right foot, knee to knee, breast to breast, hand to back, and mouth to ear, with the veil, of course, separating the veil worker and the patron, and they still have their right hands joined in the patriarchal grip. So in this intimate, embracing position, the veil worker goes on to say, "This is the name of the token. Health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and in the sinews. Power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and throughout all eternity." What is that?
The second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal grip, or sure sign of the nail.
Has it a name?
It has.
Will you give it to me?
I will, upon the 5 points of fellowship through the veil. Health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and in the sinews. Power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and throughout all eternity.
That is correct. Then the introducer again raps three times, and the Lord, parting the veil slightly, says, "What is wanted?"
Eve, having conversed with the Lord through the veil, desires now to enter his presence.
Then the veil worker parts the veil with his left hand, takes Eve, or the patron, by the right hand, conducts her through the veil, and then on into the celestial room. Usually there's a sort of a greeting of thank you, and as the patron passes by, and then proceeds into the beautifully appointed and decorated celestial room where they're free to wait for a few minutes for friends or spouses coming through the veil. And then from that point, they can proceed back to the locker room, remove their temple clothing, put on their normal street clothing. Yes, darling?
Well, I just wanted to say at this point that this is the most sacred, the most important part of the whole temple ceremony. And these words, health in the navel, marrow in the bone, and the power in the priesthood are in fact an incantation. And this is the heart and soul of Mormonism, power in the Mormon priesthood. And this is the way that you are supposed to get past the guardians of the celestial gates eventually to the celestial kingdom.
And of course, the exchange between the patron and the Lord, so-called, on the other side of the veil is very close to the Masonic ritual.
Yes, very much so. And of course, all of the veil workers are male, and there's quite a bit of, there's many female patrons that are quite uncomfortable or even offended by this closeness of this embrace at the veil, and veil workers are constantly admonished to be careful not to overplay their role.
That's the Lord.
So what more significance is there to explain about this?
Well, this, as Dolly said, this is an incantation that's actually being presented and then repeated back to the veil. And just the whole atmosphere of this embrace through the veil is a very occultic moment in the temple ceremony, and it does spook a lot of people. A lot of people are very much upset by it. But it's supposed to be quite a release to come into the beautifully appointed celestial room, and in fact you've passed the test. At this point, you've succeeded in accomplishing what you came to the temple for. You've made it through the veil into the celestial room, and it should be a moment of high gratification and accomplishment in being admitted into the presence of the Lord. That's what the words say. Let him enter into the presence of the Lord.
But in reality, it's just another milestone to be passed. A great many people come and they dread going through the washing and the anointing rooms. And then if they get through that, then they begin worrying immediately whether they're going to be able to remember everything word perfect when they do get to the veil, because it has to be word perfect or they have to back up and start over again. And so they begin worrying at the beginning of the ceremony if they're going to say it right. And then even though they hear it repeated to themselves, they still make mistakes.
Not only that, but really they have to pass through an equivalent procedure in order to enter the celestial kingdom for real.
Yes, this is emblematic of what a Mormon is taught to expect when he actually dies. That's why it's so important that they're buried in their temple garment and buried in all of the temple garb, the white clothing, the robe, hat, sash. We haven't described the clothing, and I guess we won't really have the opportunity, but it's very unique garb, but highly reminiscent of the Masonic apron and some of the Masonic. In all of the Masonic rituals, you're clad in all white clothing, and you're clad in robes and hats and things like this. So it is very similar to the Masonic rituals.
But there's always that green fig leaf apron that Satan told you to wear. It's an emblem right there to the very end. You're even married in the apron.
Well, I definitely think this series has been well worth the time that we've taken on it to really show that the Mormon temple ceremony, the most secret and to Mormons most sacred part of their religion, is not Christian at all.
Well, I think we should extend that challenge to anybody to show the biblical similarity or the Christian origin of any of these things. One of the things that we didn't mention is that Mormons claim their temple is emblematic of the Temple of Solomon, and
yeah,
it just isn't true.
Very true. And as I say, we didn't do this to be spiteful. We didn't do this to be hurtful. But it is only fair and right. For if this is Christianity, if this is the most true and pure form of Christianity, then people who are trying to make an intelligent decision about Mormonism ought to be able to examine it for themselves and determine it for themselves as to whether it really is, and compare it with the scriptures, most importantly.
That's the way we feel about it, and that's why we're presenting this.